You know, on previous Sundays, we defined the meaning of faith. We answered the question, what is biblical faith? And we also considered the results of faith. What does faith achieve and accomplish in our lives? And then last week, we examined the evidence for faith. What is the sign of a true saving faith? And of course, we saw that it is that real faith produces works. It always produces good works in one's life. Now today, I'd like us to consider how we measure and assess our faith. Can faith be quantified? And what is it precisely that distinguishes strong faith from weak faith? These are the questions we'll try to answer this morning from the Word of God. But before we look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in the Lord's house this day. And now as we consider the important topic of faith, we ask that you would guide and illumine our understanding, because faith is so central to the Christian life, and we need to be people of understanding that informs our zeal for the Lord. And so we seek this blessing in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, when the Bible speaks of strong faith versus weak faith, I think we often have the wrong mental picture. We might picture, for example, the contrast between a big, strong man versus a small, a weak man. Between the idea of having, big muscles or maybe lots of muscles, just body rippling out with muscles everywhere. That would be the idea of strength versus a guy that doesn't have many muscles. And thus, we seek to quantify faith in terms of its size, how big these muscles are, or the quantity, how many muscles we've got. But that mental image really does not serve us well when we speak of strong faith. In this regard, I want you to note the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 17 in response to his disciples. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. We're told that when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now, in Jesus' response to the disciples who were unable to help out this man and his child in terms of casting out the demon, you notice that in verse 17, Jesus rebukes these people for being faithless. This is a faithless generation. In verse 20, he singles out his disciples for his criticism, and he says, "You could not do this because of your unbelief." They are faithless. They are unbelieving. Now, this lack of faith stands in contrast to the faith of which he speaks in verse 20, faith as a grain of mustard seed. And what does he tell us about faith that's the size of a tiny little mustard seed? It is sufficient to move a mountain. The tiniest bit of faith can move mountains. So then what is the point here? What do we learn from this contrast? We learn it's not really about the size or the quantity of faith at all, because the seed that Jesus uses to illustrate his point is the tiniest of all seeds. It's a tiny little seed. Just a small amount of faith. That's all it takes to move a mountain, and that's precisely his point. And so putting this in the context of the contrast, here is the point. It is the presence of faith at all, period. Any amount of faith, if it's biblical faith, any amount of faith is all it takes to move a mountain. It's not as if, well, I have to reach a certain threshold of faith. I have to have a certain amount of faith. If I have a lot of faith, if I get enough faith, well, then I can move the mountain. That's not what he said. tiniest little faith will move a mountain. And so the contrast puts us in this position. Either you are faithless, either you are unbelieving, or you have faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed. I stress that again. Either you are faithless, or you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. There's no gray area here. There's no middle ground. Either one has faith, or he apparently doesn't. So then how do we express a strong faith versus a weak faith? Well, I want to turn your attention this morning to three passages that deal with the dynamics of biblical faith. The first passage I draw your attention to is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. This is James' classic passage where he teaches us what you need to do when you need wisdom. You need divine wisdom and divine guidance in your life. And so you're seeking for God's wisdom. Now in this regard then, in James 1, verses 5 through 8, here's what James says. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I want you to notice that in verse 6, James says, God will gladly answer the prayer for wisdom. He'll gladly provide it. He won't rebuke you or criticize you for asking wisdom. To the contrary, God welcomes and invites us to come to his presence and seek his guidance and seek his wisdom. He'll gladly give it. But there is one condition, however. You have to ask in faith. You have to ask in faith. Now, he here qualifies that statement by saying, by asking in faith, I mean nothing wavering. No wavering. Now, the word wavering, the Greek term here, carries the idea of vacillating back and forth between two positions. All right, there's no vacillating back and forth when you come and ask. Likewise, in verse 8, he talks about the double-minded man. The double-minded man is not going to receive anything from God. He's not going to get any answers to his prayer. He's not going to find what he has asked for of God. To the contrary, he will always be unstable. So asking in faith means you can't vacillate. You can't be double-minded. Bottom line, here's what James is saying. He says, if you want wisdom, you must make up your mind. Do you want God's answers or not? Decide and settle that issue in your heart before you even pray and go to God. Do not go to God asking for his wisdom when you haven't even made up your mind that you're sure you want it. It amazes me how many times Christians will pray for God's guidance. God, should I do this? I don't know. Here's an open door. Here's an opportunity. Should I do this? Or what should I do? Of course, when I get the answer from God, I'm not sure I'll like it. So I'm not sure I'm going to follow God's leading and guidance when he gives it. But I'm just asking. No. What James said, it doesn't work that way. If you have not already made up your mind up front before you even pray, don't bother asking. Because God's not going to answer that prayer. God says, no, you make up your mind. You're committed up front before you ask. I don't even know what the answer is, God. Because that's the whole point. I don't have any answers. And I don't know what your wisdom will say. I don't know what your will is for me. I don't know. But God, if you make it clear to me, if you give me guidance and leading, whatever the answer is, I'm all in. I'll do it. You just tell me, and I'm all in. But God does not play games with people. God's not in the business of playing games. If you're going to come to God and say, well, God, I'd like to hear what you have to say. I'll take this guy's input, and I'll take this guy's input. And sure, I'm not a God hater. I'll give God a listen. I'll see what he has to say, see what he knows. And if it makes any sense to me, maybe I'll do it. Of course, if I don't like the answer from God, I probably won't do it. But, you know, hey, I'll listen to what God has to say. God is the sovereign of the universe. And let us be clear that you and I do not stand in judgment of God and his word. Therefore, God is not going to put his wisdom out there for you to assess and criticize and judge whether or not it makes sense. It makes sense, regardless of what you think. And God's not playing games with people who want to play that game. He's not playing that game. So this is what he means when he says, don't be double-minded, no vacillating, make up your mind. Do you want God's will for your life or not? And if you want it, he'll make it clear. But if you don't, if you're not all in, fine. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You can stumble and bumble around in the darkness and throw your life away if you want. Or you can have a God-blessed life that's invested in eternity. But that life's going to come only with his wisdom, a wisdom that is sought in faith. But faith means no vacillating. Make up your mind. That's a pretty good definition, you see, of strong faith. Now, let's parallel this with Matthew chapter 21. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, this time chapter 21, verse 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 18 through 22. Once again, Jesus has a good lesson for his disciples. So Matthew 21, verse 18 and following, we're told, now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Once again, you see here, there is a call to faith. Jesus says, you know, the key to seeing God move and work is faith. Now, that's a concept we had previously talked about when we looked at the results of faith, as Hebrews 11 shows what faith achieves and accomplishes. Here's a wonderful illustration of what faith can achieve and accomplish. It can wither a fig tree. It can move a mountain. But what does it mean to have that faith? Verse 21, I think, is pretty clear. The call here is to have faith, he says, but he qualifies that statement by saying, and doubt not. You can't have faith and doubt simultaneously. Doubt not. Now, the word, the Greek word that is here translated as doubt not, is the exact same Greek word James used in chapter 1 when he said nothing wavering. Same word. So what Jesus said is, hey, if you want to move mountains, that means you must make up your mind. No back and forth. No vacillating. If you want to see a mountain move, you got to make up your mind that you want to see God move a mountain. And yet again, let me draw your attention now to a third passage where the Bible discusses the dynamics of biblical faith. This would be Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. In this case, we're dealing now with Abraham, who, of course, had been promised an heir. But he was getting really, really old and still hadn't had that son born to him. Yet, nonetheless, he trusted in God. So here Paul is using Abraham's faith as an example for us to follow. Now, in that regard, then, Romans 4, 19 through 21, he says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham's tremendous confidence in God, 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. Can a 90-year-old woman give birth? Abraham believed so. He believed it was possible. And so in this passage, you'll note there is a contrast here. In first part of verse 19, he tells us that he was not weak in faith. Not weak in faith. And that contrasts with the latter part of verse 20, where he says, to note, to the contrary, he was strong in faith. So not weak in faith, but strong in faith. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between weak faith versus strong faith? Well, the first part of verse 20 gives us the answer. We're told he staggered not. He staggered not. In fact, what he tells in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You see, the idea of unbelief is connected to staggering. In other words, staggering is tantamount to unbelief. So had Abraham staggered, he would not have been exercising faith at all. And this word translated as staggering, you might guess, it's the exact same Greek word that was used by James in chapter 1 when he said no wavering, no vacillating. Exact same word that was used by Jesus in Matthew 21 when he said no doubting. And now Paul uses this same word, no staggering, meaning no vacillating. And so in summary, all three texts, James, Matthew, Romans, use this same term to characterize a strong faith, a healthy faith, a vital faith, and a Christian life. And in light of what we've seen from these three passages then, what is a strong faith? Well, we could say a strong faith is a consistent faith. It's consistent. It doesn't vacillate back and forth. And an interrelated idea would be, therefore, that it perseveres, it endures, hangs in there, just keeps going. This is what the Bible means when it speaks of being strong in faith. It means you're consistent, consistent. You just keep going. Now, let me give you an illustration of the concept again. Instead of thinking in terms of big muscles versus little muscles, picture instead two runners. One runner is very fast and good at running short distances. What, a 100-yard dash? He's good. The other runner is a marathon runner. He's good at long distances. Now, he runs at a much slower and more steady pace than the 100-yard dash guy. But, you know, he goes a distance. So, yeah, that first runner is good at short distances, but he simply does not have the physical conditioning or the stamina to endure for 26 miles. And so it is. Weak faith comes in short bursts of energy. But strong faith, biblically defined, strong faith is steady and consistent like a marathon runner. It is durative in nature. A few weeks ago when we were defining faith, I used a chair as an illustration. I said, you know, if you bring a chair out here, set it on the platform, I look at the chair, I don't see anything wrong with it, it looks like a good solid chair. There are two ways I could express my faith in that chair. I could stand here at a distance and say, I believe that chair would hold my weight. And I'm not lying. I really do believe that. But that's an intellectual faith. Or I could exercise volitional faith, which is biblical faith, which means I could actually go over and sit in the chair and entrust my weight to the chair and actually let the chair hold my weight. So I talked about the difference here. Now, suppose that we've got the chair out here and I say, yeah, I'm going to exercise volitional faith. I'm actually going to go over and sit in the chair, put my weight in the chair, with no props underneath to help hold or support just in case one of the legs break. No, my confidence is in the chair. The chair doesn't need any help, doesn't need any props or support. I go over and I put my weight 100% in the chair for a minute or two. And then after a while, I kind of start wondering, what if this really is a good chair? I mean, I know none of the legs look like they're cracked or broken, but you know, chairs have collapsed on people before. And the more I start thinking about it, I get a little nervous. And so I get up out of the chair. And then I look back, oh, that's silly. What am I thinking? It's a perfectly good chair. Many people have sat on it. It's never broken on anybody. I go back over and I sit in the chair again. I mean, trust my weight to it. But the more I think about it, the more I get nervous. I don't know. It might not hold, so I get back up out of the chair. Well, that scenario illustrates two different ways in which we often express weak faith. First of all, in the case of one particular circumstance of life, essentially, here's what we do. We give it to God. We say, God, I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to depend upon you. You take care of this issue. 100% God, I'm trusting in you. My confidence in you is in you. You got this, God. You got this. And I'm feeling great because I've trusted God with this. And the next day I'm back worrying about it again. I don't know. I better really do something about this. He's like, no. The next day, no, what am I thinking? I gotta give this to God. And then I give it back to God. And then I take it back. And so basically, what we do is we trust God one day, but not the next. We trust God today, but not tomorrow. What are we doing? We're wavering. We're staggering. We're doubting. We're vacillating. Secondly, weak faith is expressed with regard to all the circumstances of life when we're inconsistent insofar that we might trust God for one thing, but not another. I'll trust God for this, but I won't trust God for that. Well, we won't just give all of our life over to God and put it in His hands. There is often an incredible inconsistency in the part of believers in this regard. And this can work two ways. Some Christians can give God the little things, but the really big things they worry about and they stress about. And they won't just give that over to God. Sometimes it can be the opposite. So I've seen God do some incredible things in my life. I've seen God answer some incredible prayers. I mean, well, when it comes to the really big stuff, poor God has come through every time. I can say in my life, I've seen God do some incredible things and answer some really neat prayers. God's got all the big stuff. But we con ourselves into thinking, but, you know, God's pretty busy running the universe and all and answering a lot of prayers. And I didn't really care about these little things. And I probably don't really need God for this. Anyway, I got this. So I'll trust God for the big things, but I won't trust Him for the little things because I got this. And so we're inconsistent. Rather than just putting our life in God's hands and trusting God for everything, day by day, one day at a time. So these are the two ways, trusting God today but not tomorrow, or trusting Him for one thing but not the next. That is weak faith because it vacillates. Now let me give you a biblical illustration of this concept. Look with me if you would at Matthew chapter 14, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 14, we actually see this play out in the life of the Apostle Peter. Matthew chapter 14, let's read verses 24 through 29. Matthew 14, verses 24 through 29, a well-known story from the Gospels. But let's reflect on this story in light of the context and the observations we're making this morning about faith. Matthew 14, verses 24 through 29. We're told, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit! And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered Him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. And He said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, this is a pretty incredible incident, is it not? Peter actually gets out of this boat and he literally walks on water. Peter didn't merely dream about walking on water. He didn't think about walking on water. He didn't aspire to walk on water. He didn't almost walk on water. He actually, literally, 100% walked on water. And why? Well, because of his faith. Christ honored his faith. It was not in the absence of faith, but Christ honored the faith he had. And why did Peter believe in Christ? Well, why did he believe? Well, because his focus was on Christ. In a previous message, again, we talked about the importance of maintaining our focus on the object of our faith. Not your faith itself, not on yourself, but on the object of your faith. And if that object is a worthy object of your trust, then put your focus on that and trust in it. Now, in this case, Peter's focus was on Christ. He was looking at Christ, talking to Christ, focused on Christ. who was a worthy object of his trust. And hence he responded in faith and did the impossible. Now, we all know, however, that's not the end of the story. But what are we told in verse 30 as we continue with the narrative? Verse 30 says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me!'" Well, wait a minute. Now he begins to sink. Why? Why is he now sinking? Because, the text clearly tells us, his faith has been replaced with fear. He was afraid, verse 30 says. Why now the fear? The text tells us why the fear. Because he took his focus off of Jesus and put it onto the wind. My, how boisterous that wind is. Now he's looking at the wind. And when his focus is on the wind, naturally he responds in fear. In summary, and the bottom line, one moment he was walking on water, the next moment he was sinking. One minute he was responding in faith, the next minute responding in absolutely fear and terror. You see, there is no middle ground. There is no gray area. The picture of faith that the Bible is giving us would tell us this: there are not degrees of faith. Brother, this guy is so spiritual, he has lots of faith. It's not about degrees of faith, how much faith this Christian has versus this Christian. No degrees here. You see, Peter was not kind of walking on water. When he was walking on water, he was walking on the water, 100%. And when he began to sink, he wasn't kind of sinking. He was sinking. And may well have drowned for not for the intervention of Jesus. Peter was not walking in the water up to his knees. Well, it's kind of come up to my knees. I was only going down a little bit. And boy, if only I had a little more faith, why, I'd be 100% walking on the surface of the water. So, but I'm down a little bit, not all the way, not drowning, but not 100% on top because I don't quite have enough faith. But boy, if I had more faith, why, it wouldn't even be up to my knees. This is not the scenario we have, is it? There is no middle ground. There are no degrees. There's no degrees of walking in the water, no degrees of sinking. Correspondingly, there are no degrees of faith. Either he was responding in faith or he was not responding in faith. Period. And so how then does Christ assess Peter on this occasion? Well, notice verses 31 through 32. 31 through 32, as the story continues, we're told, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." Jesus' words to Peter, "O thou of little faith." You think, well, boy, isn't Jesus maybe being a little harsh on Peter? I mean, after all, he did get out of the boat. He did actually walk on water. He actually did participate in a miracle and do something impossible. How many people do that? I mean, none of the other disciples got out of the boat. None of us have ever walked on water. Shouldn't Peter get a little bit of credit for at least getting out of the boat and walking a little distance on the water? But there are no words of praise from Christ, only a criticism. "You have little faith." Little faith. Which then would raise the question, by what standard is Jesus assessing and judging Peter when he characterized him as a man of little faith? What's the standard? By the standard of consistency and endurance. That's precisely the point. Yes, he walked on water, but not all the way to Jesus. He only walked halfway across. He started, but he didn't finish. He didn't finish. He doubted, verse 31 tells us. In other words, Peter vacillated. He vacillated from faith to fear. And in Jesus' book, when you don't finish what you start, when you vacillate, when you're back and forth, that is the very definition of weak faith, of little faith. Indeed, we could say no faith. Ultimately, unbelief. You see, Peter's like the short distance runner who runs well with quick, short burst of energy. But he could not go the distance. Speaking of going the distance, note then how the Bible often stresses the durative nature of true biblical faith. Let me turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 10 as an example of this. Let's notice how many times just in this one chapter where the author of Hebrews is dealing with the issue of the believer's faith, how he stresses the durative nature of the faith that saves us. Saving faith is by definition durative in nature. It endures. Now we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He's talking about true believers and how they meet together as a body of believers. In Hebrews 10, 25, he speaks of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay. What does he say here? Well, he tells us that one of the characteristics of a truly saved person, he doesn't forsake the assembling of themselves together with God's people. God's people go to church in the Lord's day and meet in fellowship with other saved people. You come to church for a while and you get all excited, and church is kind of neat. It's kind of interesting for a while or for a few months or for a couple years. But eventually you start dropping out. I've all seen that phenomenon. I've seen the pattern many times. You get the person really all into it. I mean, he's there for all the services. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And after a while, kind of starts dropping out of the Wednesday nights. Like, what happened? You used to be committed, boy. Like, Wednesday night, didn't matter if you were tired. You know, you were kind of interested in this church thing. You made a commitment to be there. And then they start dropping out. And then, after a while, you start noticing they start skipping Sunday school. Just show up for the worship service. Sunday morning, Sunday night. Then Sunday nights start kind of falling off. They start getting spotty in their Sunday night attendance. Before you know it, they're only coming to Sunday morning. And then and eventually they start getting spotty on Sunday morning. Next thing you know, you look and say, it's been 6 months since they've been to church, or it's been a year. What happened to so-and-so? I'll tell you what happened to so-and-so. So-and-so didn't have durative faith. Forsook the assembling of himself together with God's people. I think so-and-so may have just gave himself away. He was never truly saved to begin with. He got interested and excited about religion, but he didn't get a personal relationship with Christ. Continuing in the line of thought, we'll pick up in verse 32, because in the intervening verses, he goes on to elaborate on these people who don't assemble with God's people regularly and faithfully, and the ultimate fate that awaits them, which is an eternity in hell. Getting back to verse 32, though, he comes back, though, to the believers, the people who are truly saved, and encourages them to what should be true of their life and will be ultimately if they're truly saved. So verse 32 and following, he says, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made gazing stocks, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now you notice how the emphasis on perseverance and endurance is sounded time and again with regard to the true believer, what characterizes him. And so in verse 32, he says, you endured. After you were illuminated, that means after the Holy Spirit came and opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, I know you got saved when you came under conviction. Not that you came under conviction, but I know you got saved while you were under conviction. Why? Because I could see the evidence afterwards. What happened afterwards? you endured. The conviction isn't salvation. Conviction is the prerequisite for salvation. So it makes salvation possible. Everybody gets convicted. So he says, I don't care about the fact that you were convicted. It's not that you were illuminated. What I'm looking for is what happens afterwards. That would tell me if you got saved when you were under conviction. I can look at your life. And he says, I look at yours and I see that you endured. And verse 35, therefore, the admonition. Hey, so let's be on the right side here. Let's be true believers. And so verse 35, cast not away your confidence. Don't cast it away. True faith, see, endures. In verse 36, he speaks of patience. And again, that's the Greek word that means endurance. Patience in the sense of endurance. You just keep going. You just keep going. In verse 38, what does God clearly say? If any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God's favor and blessing and grace does not come to the man who draws back. You put your hand to the plow, you never look back. A truly saved person will never look back after he has put his hand to the plow. He always looks forward. I've never met a person who was truly saved who ever regretted getting saved. I've known a lot of people that had regrets or disappointments with religion, but I've never met a truly born-again person who ever regretted being saved. The truly saved put their hand to the plow and they never look back. They never draw back. And that is precisely what he says in verse 39. We who are truly saved are not of those who draw back. So yeah, a lot of people profess to be Christians. A lot of people claim to be Christians. They may get a religion for a while. But eventually, what's old and shiny and new will eventually, you know, what's new and shiny will eventually get old. And they'll get bored with the whole thing and they'll move on. But that's not true of saved people. Jesus never gets old to the truly saved. The gospel never gets old to the truly saved. We don't draw back. We believe, he says, to the saving of the soul. That is, with a faith that actually saves. Saving faith is durative in nature. Make no mistake about it. This is true, of course, not only in the context of salvation, but also in the context of sanctification and our growth as believers. It should be durative as well. In this regard, let me turn your attention to James chapter 1 and note what James says. James chapter 1. Again, we return to the first chapter of James. We, you know, earlier we read James 1, but I want to read the few verses that come before the passage we read last time. Here it's chapter 1, then verses 2 through 4. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now in verse 2, he talks about all these temptations we face. Understand that the word here translated temptations means trials and tribulations. It's not a temptation like from the devil. It's just a solicitation to do something that is wrong or evil. It's not a temptation in that sense. It is a trial or it's a tribulation. And he tells us in verse 3 that God ultimately is allowing this for good, to work something good in our life. It is a means of testing our faith. Trials and tribulations put our faith to the test. And furthermore, what he tells us in verse 2 is these trials and tribulations are diverse. As there are all kinds of trials and tribulations that God permits in believers' life. And there are all kinds of ways in which he does it. And God never runs out of ideas or suggestions as how he can test our faith. It is daily. It is a constant onslaught. If you are truly saved, God is constantly going to be putting your faith to the test. And he will constantly use the trials and the tribulations of life. Sometimes some of these may amount to small daily annoyances. Some, again, may be major life issues. But it's constant. It's daily. And this is how God designed it. As Jesus himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for your daily bread. God is not going to give you a month's supply or a year's supply of bread. God's going to make you depend upon him every day, one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We must learn to trust God every day through thick and thin. And God will constantly, constantly test us. He's not going to make it easy. This is why he's not giving us a whole year's worth of bread in advance. Daily, daily, we have to trust him. Daily, he's going to test us. And what does all that testing do? He tells us what it does. It works patience, in verse 3, he says. It works patience. And again, this word patience, he's talking about endurance. You see, God is constantly testing our faith. Why? So that we learn endurance. It is these day-by-day exercises of our faith, and that's exactly what these tests are. They are our spiritual exercise. This is spiritual exercise that helps us grow, not big muscles of faith or lots of muscles, but rather we grow in terms of stamina and endurance. That's really what he says in there in verse 3. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Because God wants us to have strong faith. Strong faith is consistent and durative. That's the bottom line this morning. Well, that is what we've seen. Strong faith is consistent. This consistency derives from being tested. And as we meet the tests and the challenges of life on a daily basis, and the reason this works and builds up endurance is because as we see God meet needs, all of them, day by day, over time, we come to know God. And of course, that knowledge of God is not an academic knowledge of God. That's not a book knowledge of God. That's personal experiential knowledge of God. And God's big on experiential knowledge and not just book learning. God's big on experiential knowledge. He wants us to know him experientially. Because as I've often said, we don't trust strangers. We don't trust people we don't know. The more you come to know God, the more you will trust him. More consistently we will trust him. So if you see a believer, you see a Christian who is steady and consistent in his walk with God and in his effectiveness for God, it is simply because he's learned to trust God one day at a time, day after day after day. So the question for you this morning is there consistency in your faith? Do you cast all of your cares upon him? And do you leave all of your cares with him instead of constantly taking them back? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to reflect on this important biblical principle this morning. The concept of being strong and consistent in faith. And help us to do that, Lord, as indeed we turn all of our lives over to you and learn to depend consistently upon you. Help us to be people who have made up our minds and are committed that we live life on your terms according to your will, your guidance, and your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.